Open up your Bible, grab a Bible, and turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. Please continue the fellowship after worship, and for now, let's turn our attention to God's Word. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 10 through 20. This is the Word of God. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went through the valley gate toward the Jackal Well and the Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool. But there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." This is the word of God. James earlier was praying, and he made a comment in his prayer that in our world, because of sin and the fallenness of this world that we live, things are not the way they're supposed to be. This world it lies still in the ruins of sin. But isn't it good news that God's desire and God's redeeming plan of redemption and works of redemption in this world is that God is rebuilding and renewing this world that is not the way it's supposed to be? He's rebuilding and renewing this world that lies in the ruins of sin. And one writer, in fact, says, sort of makes a statement probably intended for its shock value. And he says this: prayer is rebellion. Prayer is rebellion, not rebellion against God, of course, but prayer, he says, is rebellion against the world in its fallenness. Prayer is the undying refusal to accept as normal what is pervasively abnormal. It is the refusal of every agenda and every scheme that is at odds with God's desire and design. And we've seen that Nehemiah has prayed rebelliously in that sense, right? And now we see how Nehemiah continues to act rebelliously in that sense, that he refuses to accept as good and normal what is not good and normal. And he acts in line with God's desire and plan to see redemption and renewal happen in the lives of God's people and in this world. And the sermon series is called Rebuilding and Restoration, or Renewal, or something to that effect. I forget what it's called. I usually don't name sermon series. But the rebuilding that we've been looking at is more than just about the physical structures that are being rebuilt, the temple or the walls of Jerusalem, but it's about God's renewing and rebuilding all that is broken in us and in this world. And we see Nehemiah acting in line with that, in out of a desire to see God be glorified and a desire to see the good of God's people come about. And he does so, we looked last week at how he does so with great courage, and there's some overlap between last week and this week, but this week the focus that we see in our passage that we read is Nehemiah's wisdom. He's not only a courageous leader, but he is a wise leader. Leaders will give careful thought, wise leaders, I should say, will give careful thought not just to that they lead, but how they lead, in order to lead wisely for the well-being of those whom they lead. Leadership isn't just about doing something or anything. But leadership is about doing the right thing and the best thing and a helpful thing, doing the right thing in the right time and the right way. And so, good leadership and godly leadership requires wisdom. And Nehemiah, we're going to look at, consider five ways in which he displays wisdom in his leadership. And the first way is simply that wise leaders know their limitations. We see this in verse 11, whereas the first thing that Nehemiah does when he arrives in Jerusalem is nothing. Not exactly nothing, but we read in verse 11, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days. And it doesn't tell us explicitly what he did on that 3 days of not jumping right in and getting to work, but we can make a pretty good guess, because we remember that phrase, I went to Jerusalem, means that he just had a very long, difficult, hard journey. We don't know exactly the route, but the usual estimates are over 900 miles over the course of 4 months. And this wasn't like, you know, it wasn't like a van life road trip. It was a difficult, hard, long journey. And in light of that, it's reasonable to presume that at least one thing on the agenda for those 3 days after he first arrived in Jerusalem was that he rested and recuperated from the journey. And that's a pretty safe assumption when we consider Ezra chapter 8, verse 32. After his journey, we read, so we arrived in Jerusalem where we rested for 3 days. The very first thing, I think it's on safe ground to conclude, that Nehemiah does when he arrives in Jerusalem, even though, you know, I think the picture of Nehemiah is really, he's a man of action. He's a bold leader who takes initiative and acts courageously. But the very first thing he does is something that's very biblical, something that's very godly, something that's very necessary, and something that's very rooted in the reality of who we are and how God has made us. That is that he rests. He doesn't just jump right into action, and he doesn't confuse activity and busyness with spirituality. But he's realistic. He knows who he is, and he knows what's ahead of him. He knows there's lots of hard work ahead. And as we've seen him prepare himself spiritually for that hard work ahead, now he prepares himself physically for that hard work ahead through resting. Because he knows what's ahead, and he knows who he is. He knows that he's not just a spiritual being, but a physical being. And that serving God through whatever calling we have is not merely spiritual, but physical too. And so he rests because wise leaders recognize their God-given limitations that come about simply by the virtue of being creatures created by God. God is the creator. God is the infinite creator. God is the all-powerful creator. God never slumbers nor sleeps. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't need to rest. But we are not those things. We are not infinite and eternal and all-powerful. And we do need rest. And maybe sometimes in life we can rest too much and we need some exhortation. You know, you think of the humorous but tragic character of the sluggard in the book of Proverbs. But maybe sometimes the best and most godly thing we can do is rest. And Jesus called his own disciples to do just that. Nehemiah recognizes his limitations, and we see his wisdom in that recognizes that he needs rest. Also, we'll see later, he realizes his limitations in that he recognizes he's only one person, and that he needs a whole community of people to partner with in the task that lies ahead. We're going to look at that much more in a future week. Wise leaders know their limitations. Second, wise leaders seek understanding. If you've ever been in a culture that heavily emphasizes strong leadership, and even in Christian cultures that heavily emphasize strong leadership, you might hear a lot of things emphasized like strong leaders take charge, strong leaders take initiative, strong leaders are decisive. And some of those things are true. Those things can be very good and necessary things, but they can just as easily be harmful and destructive and disastrous things. Because to the degree that it's emphasized simply that those things are done, but all the while it's an afterthought to how those things are done and whether or not that initiative taking and taking charge and acting decisively is actually helpful and constructive and edifying and unifying, and based on wise, well-informed understandings of the situations, the complex situations that we face in life, to that degree, it can be a recipe for disaster. And it has the potential to yield very unhelpful, deconstructive, disunifying results. And Nehemiah's wisdom is seen in that he doesn't jump right into action and do something simply to do something. He waits to act until he's well informed about the situation that he's about to face, so that he can lead in the way that is the best and most helpful and constructive way. Before rushing into action, he seeks understanding. Because a leader, a wise leader, wants to be part of building things up, taking things that are broken and contributing in whatever little way possible towards healing and restoration. And things in this world are already broken enough such that we want to take the proper care not to make that brokenness more broken through clumsy, uninformed action. And so when Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, he rests, and before he does anything else, before he starts barking orders or setting beams or raising posts in the rebuilding project, before he starts enlisting workers in the project, before he even lets anyone know why he's there, what he's up to, he investigates. And we see the description of this investigation happening through verse 13 through 15. He investigates the condition of the city walls. He investigates the situation in order to gain an understanding about the situation out of a desire to know as best as possible how to proceed in the most fruitful and constructive way. He's heard secondhand about the situation in Jerusalem, but now he wants to see for himself. And so we read this description of him examining the different parts of the city wall. I should say, even with the best understanding and even with the wisest actions, that never guarantees anything when it comes to results. And we need to remember that we can do everything right and still have negative outcomes, and that's the reality of this fallen world. But we should never use that as an excuse, right? And we should always seek to act with as much understanding as we can. Wise leaders seek understanding. That's why wise leaders ask a lot of questions, because they recognize the complexity of life. And they want to seek as much as possible to not give misguided answers, to not just give generic answers, but to give true and relevant answers. And so before Nehemiah acts, he listens to what the situation tells him in order to gain an understanding of it and act in the best way. He's learned about it secondhand, as I said, but now he wants to know exactly what the project's going to require. He wants to know where the worst parts of the wall are, which parts can be rebuilt, or which, as it seems he might have done, which parts need to be sort of abandoned and built along a different path. And seeking understanding means that he's then more prepared to lead with a plan, a concrete plan that has the greater potential to take this group of discouraged and divided people and lead them forward in unity and encouragement, and at the same time not letting the naysayers of opposition gain the upper hand in deflating the project before it takes off. We're going to talk about the opposition later more, but for now we see that Nehemiah displays his wisdom in seeking understanding of the situation. Next, we see Nehemiah's wisdom in that he gives an honest assessment. After he seeks understanding, after he investigates the damage, he addresses the people and gives his assessment of the problem, and he doesn't sugarcoat it. In verse 17, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire.'" And then even later on, he mentions their disgrace. "Let us rebuild the wall so that we will no longer be in disgrace." He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't ignore or try to hide the problem. He tells the truth, even when the truth is hard to accept. It's not going to do him or anyone else good to say, "Yeah, it's not so bad. It just needs a little fine-tuning here and there." He doesn't try to rope them in with sort of the bait-and-switch sales pitch that might be successful in getting them enlisted in the work, but will only leave them quickly discouraged when it turns out to be harder than he suggested initially. Because if the people are going to persevere in the work, they need to know what they're signing up for. And so he gives them an honest assessment so that they know what they're signing up for. But beyond that, if people are going to enlist in the work, they need to come to grips with the fact and be convinced of the reality that change is needed. They need to be convinced that change is needed. It's very hard in life for change to happen, right? And often, you know, we really, it's going to be hard to change until we want things to change. And we're not going to want things to change until we become really, really convinced and convicted that change is really, really needed. And Nehemiah here gives this honest assessment to the people, just gives it to them straight to help them see and become convinced that the situation is not good and change is really needed, so that they don't delude themselves or continue to delude themselves into thinking that the desolation and ruin they are living in and maybe had grown accustomed to is normal and good. You know, you might think that Nehemiah, of all these people, is the least equipped to give an honest assessment of, even though he's done this thorough investigation, he's still a newbie to the scene and he's an outsider. Everyone else has been living with it, but maybe that's the very thing that's causing them to not see the situation as it is. Maybe that's the very reason Nehemiah's honest assessment with an outsider perspective, with fresh eyes, is so necessary, because maybe they haven't been praying so rebelliously, but maybe instead they've grown accustomed to the status quo of how things are. Maybe they've been come to view it as unfixable, unredeemable. Maybe they've been to embrace it as normal and good. Oh, that's just the way things are. And maybe it took the fresh eyes of someone outside the situation to see what had been lost to them in their familiarity or complacency or resignation. And if change is going to happen, they need to see the need for change. They need to see with fresh eyes how bad things really are. And isn't that what the gospel does for us? The gospel comes to us and gives us an honest assessment so that we can start to see the truth of what maybe we have grown too accustomed to. It gives us that honest assessment, though, not just to beat us down, but to drive us to our need for the saving work of Jesus. You know, we all say we want honesty, right? Until we get it, right? We all say we want honesty until we get it. And then we think, we say, hey, friend, be honest with me. Don't hold back, right? And then we get it and we think, well, you could have held back a little bit, right? We're not too comfortable with honest assessments. We say we want honesty until we get it, and the gospel comes to us and gives us an honest assessment. God is rebuilding us. And just like this work of Nehemiah rebuilding the city walls needed to start with an honest assessment that prompted a self-realization of the need for change, so the gospel, God's work of rebuilding us, starts with God's honest assessment coming to us to show us and open our eyes to how the true condition of our lives and the need for change. Because if we're going to understand the gospel at all, if we're going to understand Jesus at all, we need to do what isn't easy to do and listen in humility to that honest assessment that challenges our pride. Because the gospel, when the gospel comes into our lives, it tells us, you know, you might think you're pretty well off, not too bad, just need a little tweaking here and there. But the gospel comes to us and tells us we are in ruins because of sin. We are enslaved to sin. We are dead in our sins. And if we don't embrace that honest assessment, we need to embrace that honest assessment in order to see our need for Jesus, who came to save sinners. And, that is perhaps the greatest barrier to coming to know Christ. Because Jesus himself came and said that he didn't come. It's not healthy people who go to the doctor, but it's sick people. And he came not for the healthy, not for the righteous, but for sinners. Because it's only people who recognize their sinfulness, the spiritual sickness of their soul, that will turn to the one who is the great physician, the savior of sinners. The gospel comes to us and gives us an honest assessment. It hurts and offends our sinful pride. It unsettles our complacency. But when we listen to that in humility, that's the greatest gift. Because it paves the way for us to receive and be drawn to and seek after the Savior of sinners and the gift of Jesus' salvation and sanctification in our lives, because God is rebuilding us. And after the gospel first comes into our lives, that rebuilding work isn't just finished. We aren't then finished products, but we have a lifetime of continued rebuilding ahead of us. A lifetime of the light of the truth of the gospel continuing to open our eyes to the sin and ruin of sin that remains in us. And isn't it the greatest of gifts when the light of God's truth, with the grace of His goodness, comes into our lives and, like a spotlight, shines on those areas of sin and darkness that we've accepted and embraced, so that we can see the need for change? When it shows us what we haven't seen yet, the ruins of sin that we've become accustomed to, the evil we've embraced as normal or good, or the enemy that we've made peace with, and it shows us a better way when it highlights the contrast between the way things are and the way things ought to be and the way things will be one day when we're perfected in glory. Because there's another step that's needed. First, we need to be convinced that change is needed, and Nehemiah works towards this through his honest assessment. But also, we need to have hope that change is possible. You can be convinced that change is needed, but if you don't have hope that change is possible, then you still won't be able to desire and pursue that change. And that's the next thing, the fourth thing we see. Wise leaders know their limitations. Wise leaders seek understanding. Wise leaders give honest assessments. And wise leaders encourage with hope. Nehemiah doesn't just give them an honest assessment, but he encourages them with the hope that change is possible, change leading to a different future, a better reality is possible because God is at work. Verse 17, "Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem," he says to them, "and we will no longer be in disgrace." Verse 18, he says, "I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me." He reminds them, hey, God is at work here. God is at work in us. Do you believe that? He reminds them that they aren't working alone. As we'll see next time, they're working together in a community project. But not only are they not working alone, but they're working in a community. They're not working alone. They're working as God's community, whose gracious hand, whose powerful hand is working in and through their efforts to make their work work, to make it effective. See, the gospel doesn't just give us an honest assessment and leave us there, but the gospel also encourages us with the hope that God is working in us, that His Spirit lives in us. The gospel gives us resources and strength to see that working take form and show fruit in our lives, in this life. Let's not forget that God is at work in us, that He hasn't given up on us. He will not give up on us. And though that rebuilding project is lifelong and it's never completed or perfected in this life, and sometimes it's a lot harder and slower than we like it, and sometimes we feel like we're making more backward progress than forward progress, the truth is that God, if you are God's child, His Spirit is in you. God is at work in us by His Spirit. And God has given us a community to help us in that struggle, because we need all the help we can get, because it is a struggle. We need all the help we can get because it is a spiritual battle. And as soon as we set out to seek God's work of restoration in our lives, and as soon as we set out to pray for and seek God's work of restoration in this world, that soon we can bet there will be opposition to it. And that's what we see here in Nehemiah, and that's what we see in the last our last point here. Wise leaders build a unified response. And we see Nehemiah working towards this unified response, building a unified response in two ways. First, he fully identifies with the people. You know, he's sort of an outsider. He could come in here and distance himself from them in their disgrace, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't come and say, look at this mess you're in. Verse 17, he says, you see the trouble we are in. And then he doesn't say, all right, you go and rebuild this mess you're in. He says, let us go and we will no longer be in disgrace. He fully identifies with the people so that he can build as much unity with them as possible. Second, he seeks to build unity by recognizing that there's going to be friends and foes in this fight that they're in. Let's back up for a minute. I mentioned that Nehemiah's inspection was all done in secret in verse 12. He only went with a few others, and he didn't let anyone else know about it. And he went at night in order to be more discreet. He only took one mount with them in order to be more discreet. And then again in verse 16, he says that people didn't know what he was doing, where he was going. And what's the reason for all this secrecy? Well, I think there's two reasons. I've mentioned one already, but he wants to build a concrete plan rather than half-baked thoughts that are more likely to be shot down so this project ends before it takes off, right? Because these people are discouraged. So he wants to have a concrete plan to present them with. But also, he doesn't yet know who to trust. He knows that there are enemies, political enemies who feel threatened by his mission and aren't too eager to see neighboring Jerusalem built up and strengthened, who have opposed these efforts in the past, and he doesn't want them to gain any upper hand upon his efforts. So he keeps his investigation secret so that he can build a unified response and have time to recognize who is a friend and who is a foe. One writer says this, that whenever the people of God do the work of God, it will always stir up the enemies of God. And we have to recognize that we are in a spiritual battle and we have a great adversary. And as we seek to live out our faith in this world, we will face opposition. And in this passage, verse 19, we see that they mock and ridicule the people of God first. And then we see that they accuse the people of God. They mock and ridicule. What is this you are doing? And then they accuse. Are you rebelling against the king? And isn't that what our adversary does? And isn't that why we need the spiritual armor of God in order to engage in the spiritual battle? We need the strength of God to sustain us. Now, we shouldn't be, I think, too quick to wave the flag of persecution at every hardship that we face in this life. I think sometimes that can be a temptation for Christians. But at the same time, we shouldn't be naive. Jesus told us that just as the world opposed and persecuted him, so too, at times, the world will oppose and persecute those who faithfully follow after him. That is our reward from this world, for those who faithfully follow after Jesus. But if God is for us, then who can be against us? Well, the answer is, well, anyone may try to be against us. Many will try to oppose us when we live for Jesus in this world, but none can successfully oppose us. And all throughout the Bible, those who seek to oppose God fail. And all that they succeed in is only either inadvertently laying a trap for themselves, as we will see when we look at the book of Esther next, or they will only succeed in furthering and advancing God's very plan that they try to oppose. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can stop God's plan. Nothing can overpower God's working. And when God says he's going to work in your life to make you more like Christ, when God says he's going to work for your ultimate spiritual good, when God says that he's going to hold on to you, hold you in his hand all through this life, till death, through death, and forever, do you believe that he can, no matter what? And will you follow him no matter what? And in verse 20, we see Nehemiah has what one writer calls a holy stubbornness against this opposition, against this ridicule, against this this accusation. He doesn't give in or flinch in the face of it. I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your grace to us that is at work in us. And I pray that we would seek to cooperate with your work in our lives and in this world, that we would desire and long for your redemption to come to fruition, that our prayer would be, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And our hope would be in that day when you bring about your new heavens and new earth, the new world in which there is no sin, evil, suffering, sadness, death. And until then, I pray that we as your people would seek your glory in this world, would seek the good of your people in this world, and would seek to each day be a little bit more faithful of a representation of Jesus and the light that he shines into this dark world. Give us the strength and encourage us with the hope that you are at work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.